All right, beloved, open up your Bibles to Isaiah 19. And I'm saying this in all reverence. This chapter that we're going to look at tonight is sort of a Swiss Army knife or a Leatherman's tool. And what I mean by that is this. Stay with me. What I mean by that is this. This text functions in a number of ways, okay? It really does. It's actually kind of remarkable. And let me explain what I mean by that. It functions, first of all, as a warning. As a warning to Judah not to align themselves, you know, with Egypt. Egypt, remember, it had a long and tumultuous history with God's people. They had been, you know, the great oppressor of the children of Israel, and God had brought horrific punishment against them as a result. He demonstrated without question in the Exodus that He was the true God, supreme over all of the Egyptian idols. But nevertheless, in moments of need and of crisis, God's people still found themselves turning to the nation that had oppressed them in ancient times. And in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah, when the Assyrian threat was looming in the north, Egypt sort of offered the possibility of an alliance against a common foe. And God wants to make clear through this oracle, Isaiah wants to make clear through this oracle, that such an alliance with Egypt would really be a death warrant. And the reason is because God was going to soon act in judgment against Egypt. So this oracle, first of all, is given to dissuade God's people from entering into a treaty with a nation that was facing imminent collapse. Okay, that's the first thing. But then second, this text depicts for us quite clearly and in very stark terms the way in which God brings judgment on an idolatrous nation. How He acts. How He moves to bring His judgment. How He opposes those who refuse to acknowledge His glory. If there was ever a nation that should have learned by experience that Yahweh was the one true God outside of Israel, it was Egypt, right? Yeah. The plagues of the Exodus, the crushing blow against Egypt's military prowess at the Red Sea should have left them without any question, right? Then third, this text also demonstrates to us that the reality that there's really no spiritual sound. If there's no spiritual soundness in a nation, if a nation is spiritually unsound, then there's no true soundness and no security and no real societal well-being at all. It's only an imaginary appearance. It's an illusion. It's a vapor that can disappear in a moment, that can be dashed to pieces in an instant. And we see that here. And then fourth, it shows us the pattern of the way in which God acts to bring spiritual awakening to a hard-hearted and recalcitrant people. This undated oracle, okay? This undated oracle gives us a vision of the healing of a remnant in Egypt. And the joining together of both the Egyptian and the Assyrian remnant into a spiritual union and unity with the remnant that's in Israel. In fact, all of it a testimony to God's grace. So this is a multidimensional chapter of Scripture. It really is. And so I want us to take a look at it, and we'll begin first of all with this promise of divine judgment. Look again at verse 1, or look with me at verse 1. We'll just read it as we go through, but look with me at verse 1. Isaiah writes this, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, that is, pay attention, or look. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I want to point a couple of things out here. First of all is this. Whenever we read of the Lord riding on a swift cloud or riding on the winds, the picture is either one of two things. It's either of God's sovereign power to accomplish His purposes, God moving in a way that only God can to do God things, right? Or it's a picture of imminent judgment that He is bringing upon His enemies so that He might rescue His people. Okay? Here, the focus is on God's coming for divine judgment. He's coming to Egypt in judgment. He's coming swiftly, and He's coming certainly. And I want you to notice these two responses that Isaiah pictures here, because they're both instructive. First of all, I want you to notice how he personifies the idols, the no gods of Israel. The idols of Egypt, he says, are going to tremble and, did I say Israel? The no gods of Israel? I meant Egypt. The no gods of Egypt. The idols of Egypt, he says, will tremble or shake. He personifies these no gods of Egypt as quaking with fear, as knowing that their time is short, knowing that the coming of the Lord is going to mean for them complete and utter destruction, right? But then he also describes the Egyptians. And he says that their heart will melt within them. And the idea there is this, is that the people of Israel, when they see God's judgment coming, when they hear of God's judgment coming, they're going to be demoralized. They're going to be disoriented. They're going to be unable to withstand the coming of the Lord. When he moves against them, they're going to be just completely disheartened, completely dismayed. They will see like no escape whatsoever. The idea is they will become heartless. Like not heartless as in ruthless, but heartless as in no guts. That's the idea, right? But what we need to see here, what we're intended to see from the very beginning, and this is key to the whole chapter, is that the issue in Egypt that is bringing God's judgment is a spiritual one. I'm going to say this again. The root that is bringing God's judgment in Egypt is a spiritual issue. Okay? God's looming judgment over Egypt was the consequence of their long reliance upon idols that had already been showed to be no gods by the power of the Almighty God. They had persisted in this foolishness, right? Of following their idols and boasting in their idols despite the fact that God had already wrecked all of them and done it in a really public manner, right? I want you to think about that for a second, right? God had wrecked every single one of the idols of Egypt already in the Exodus. For instance, Noom, who is considered the guardian of the Nile, and Hapi, who is the spirit of the Nile. He destroyed them when he turned the Nile into blood, right? Het, who is the frog goddess of fertility. He dealt with her how? With the plague of frogs, right? Then Hathor, the cow goddess. Imagine having a cow goddess. With the plague, what? On the livestock. Hemetep, who is the god of medicine with the plague of boils, right? Nut, who is the sky goddess, or Nut, if you are from the south, who is the sky goddess, with a plague of hail. Seth, the protector of the crops with the plague of locusts. Re, or Ra, the sun god with the plague of darkness. And Osiris, the life god, and the supposed deity of the Pharaoh himself with the death of the firstborn. In the Exodus, the Lord had like taken on every single one of the greatest idols in Egypt, and he'd wrecked them all. He'd made them to totter and shake and fall, and he was going to do it again. That's the whole idea. Here he comes. He's coming in spiritual judgment. The judgment of Egypt has spiritual roots. And the first form that judgment would take would be social collapse and civil war. Look at this now. Look at verses 2 through 4. God says, "And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians." God's the instigator, right? "And they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and of the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts." I want you to see this. The very first evidence of God's coming in judgment against this culture is widespread social collapse. Okay? That's what it is. It's the collapse of family, the collapse of neighborhoods, the collapse of cities and kingdoms. And the civil war that's pictured here, I want you to understand, it's not necessarily an official one. It's not like the North against the South, right? Back in 1861. That's not what it is. The idea is rather a picture of society in convulsion. Society that's in like spasms. Society that's continually shaking, right? And that phrase, "the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out," it carries this idea. This is the idea. It's like the Egyptians are going to look at everything and they're going to be like, nothing is ever going to be the same again. Nothing is as it once was. Nothing seems to work anymore. Everything is in utter chaos. Nothing is like what we once were accustomed to. That's the idea. And so the effect on the Egyptians is that they sink into discontent and unease. And it causes, conflagrations in the Egyptian society. People fighting against other people, forces against forces, factions against factions. There is no unified Egyptian community anymore. And when the leaders, when they try to deal with it, God says, God will confound their counsel. That is, when they see this eruption of unsocial behavior, if you will, God will remove all sound counsel and wisdom from the leaders. And so what they'll end up doing is seeking relief from the same worthless sources that they always have. He mentions here idols and sorcerers and mediums and necromancers. They'll go back to the same thing they've always gone to try to solve issues. And you know what? It will be to no avail. And as a result, what happens? Well, the picture is that the government will decay into a totalitarian dictatorship, into a hard master, a fierce king that rules over the people. Because here's the deal. Faced with utter disintegration of the culture and the nation, the Egyptian government will resort to force to try to compel people and hold things together. In fact, I want you to see this. The words that Isaiah uses of God saying, I will give over the Egyptians, has this sense. It has the sense of locking the Egyptians up under the harsh rule of someone who rules only for his own welfare and his own advancement, for his own pleasure and for his own aggrandizement. That's the idea here. So you've got this conflagration that happens in the society. The solutions, they look in the same old places, and it's worthless. They're a failure. It's what got them in this trouble to begin with. And now the only course of action seems totalitarian dictatorship. Just rule the people with an iron fist, right? Now here's the thing. There's a number of possible historical fulfillments to this oracle. Some people see in this Pianchi, the Ethiopian that we mentioned last week, or Sargon, or Sennacherib, or Esarhaddon, or Ashurbanipal. That's not even the chief point of the oracle, though. Okay? That's not even the chief point. It's not trying to figure out, all right, who's the bad leader. That's not it. What's of greater importance is this. It's the recognition that these social problems arise from a spiritual root. That's where they come from. Seeking a spiritual solution in their idols and their sorcerers and their mediums and their necromancers is just another symptom of the real problem. The rise of totalitarian dictatorship, again, is a symptom, but not the real problem. The problem is the nation does not regard God as they ought. The problem is this nation is not right with God, right? Now, sometimes when we look at God's judgment on nations, we think, well, you know, of course he brings judgment on Israel and stuff for a spiritual problem. It's because of, you know, the fact that God has revealed himself to them as Yahweh and they haven't responded to him in that way and they haven't served him as Lord and all that other stuff. But here what we're seeing in Isaiah 19 is God bringing judgment on a pagan nation for a spiritual problem. Well, what is that spiritual problem? Well, it's the very one that Paul identified in Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Ding, ding, Egypt, right? That's Egypt. And if you go back to the first thing, you know, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Yeah, more so than probably anybody else on the planet except for the chosen people of God at this point. The root of this societal collapse is spiritual. And that societal collapse is accompanied by economic collapse. Look at it. Isaiah says in verses 5 through 10, we'll just read it and I'll bring some things out. He says, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, right? Like pluff mud. You ever been at the beach with pluff mud? Like when the tide goes out, you're there by those little estuaries and stuff and it stinks like somebody died. That's the idea here. It'll become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament. All who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish, who spread nets on the water, the workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. Isaiah describes here, in these verses, the wholesale collapse, the utter just destruction of the Egyptian economy. Which was oriented entirely around what? The Nile River. And they had made of the Nile what? An idol and a god. Right? In fact, Isaiah describes here the branches of the Nile drying up, and with it, the economy of Egypt. Now, historically, here's the thing. There have been periods when this actually took place. There have been recorded periods in history when the Nile slowed to a trickle, when drought and the lowering of the Nile, even the drying up of his branches, right? The reason Ethiopia is the way that it is because Ethiopia is on the Blue Nile, right? The Blue Nile, historically, has dried up. That's why Ethiopia is no longer a lush pleasure land, and Ethiopia is dry and dusty and associated with people who can't feed themselves. This is not just like empty threats, right? And it has catastrophic effects, right? But again, here's the point. The drying up of the Nile pictures the breakdown of the national economy and a spiritual judgment by God. With the failure of the water comes what? The failure of agriculture. Okay? And the accompanying erosion that's described here turns the fields to dust, right? As the Nile dries up, the fishing industry collapses, right? That was one of the two main industries in Egypt, the fishing industry and the textile industry. The fishing industry collapses. Fishermen find themselves without a catch. They find themselves unable to feed the nation that depends on them or even themselves. The manufacturing sector gets destroyed. Egypt was world-renowned for two things, textile-wise. They were world-renowned for their work in combed flax, linen, and they were world-renowned for their cotton. Right? And they still are. I mean, without Egyptian cotton, where would, you know, Mike Lindell get his Giza sheets, right? But those twin industries, those twin pillars of the land would collapse. Those who worked in the fields or who worked in fishing or who worked in the textile industries would find themselves unemployed, sick at heart, because the entire foundation for their prosperity had been destroyed. All of it's gone. Again, though, the drying up of the Nile is merely a symptom. It's not the root problem. Then Isaiah describes the political collapse that invariably takes place. Look at verses 11 through 15. He says, "The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel." It's always funny to read a prophet use the word stupid, isn't it? Especially when you yell at your kids, like, don't say that's a bad word. Well, Isaiah used it. That should be your kid's comeback next time. Pharaoh gave stupid count. How can you say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings"? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you what they might know, what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Well, that's a pleasant picture. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. So I want you to understand who the princes and the counselors in these verses are, and the whole mention of Zoan and Memphis. So the princes and the counselors in these verses would be like the civil servants. Or in our government, we call the bureaucrats, okay? They are the cabinet, if you will, of the Pharaoh. And Zoan and Memphis were renowned cities, and the families there were well-esteemed because they were home to the families of the ancient pharaohs of Egypt, okay? And so they were still considered to be important players in the government of Egypt. Kind of like in our nation, like you got the Kennedys and the Cheneys and the Bushes and the Clintons, right? Although maybe not so more. But, you know, those have been the ones that have been like considered to be a great source of wisdom, right? These are the ones that Zoan and Memphis, they were considered to be these great sources of wisdom in times of crisis, but they're going to prove to be foolish. They're going to offer stupid counsel because they're fools and they're deluded regarding the spiritual reality of the situation. In fact, in a mocking tone, Isaiah is being mocking here when he says, "How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men? For as wise as you guys are, where are all the wise guys? I don't see them. I don't find them. Nobody's coming up with a solution. Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. They can't offer any wisdom, beloved, because they got no idea of the true problem," right? They don't understand. They got no idea that the Lord God has broken out against them. In fact, I want you to see this, that the Hebrew root of the word stupid is a word that means to live on the level of animal thoughtlessness. It's to be entirely without spiritual discernment. And for that reason, they cannot discern the spiritual cause behind the national and the social and the economic problems. And these cornerstones of her tribes, right? The self-professed leaders and the wise among them can't offer any real solutions. And the only solutions that they do devise only make things worse. Boy, this all sounds familiar, doesn't it? They're unenlightened. They are undiscerning. They're misleading. Their so-called solutions only cause the people... Here's the idea. It's to stagger one way or the other. Like, oh, go in this direction for a while. Oh, that's not working. Let's go in this direction for a while. Oh, that's not working. Let's go in this direction for a while. It's the idea of this drunken man who is so inebriated, all he can do is stagger around and puke on himself. That's the picture here. So what's left to do? Change the government? Let's just get rid of the government. That seems inviting. Some days more than others. But that's just to deal with the symptom, beloved, and not deal with the real problem. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter who leads them. Whether it's head or tail, he says, or palm branch or reed. In other words, whether it's the great or the small, it doesn't matter who leads. There's no answer for the judgment of God. Their problem is a spiritual one, and they're too blind to see it. So there they are in that situation, right? But praise God. Divine hostility and judgment is not the last word in Isaiah 19. Remarkably, it's not the last word. This oracle also pictures the salvation of a remnant, the salvation of a people within Egypt. Isaiah sets out this series of five in that day statements that point to God's gracious purpose that we never could have fathomed apart from God telling us. This is really amazing. Look at it starting in verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. The first thing that's going to happen is this. Is in the day of Egypt's judgment, God will instill in them the fear of the Lord. Isaiah actually envisions this uplifted hand that God shakes over Egypt, right? In a threatening way. Some portent that judgment is coming and there's going to be a remnant that will see it and that will fear the Lord and that actually fear the people of God, Judah. Why? Because God is in their midst. For them, it's going to be the beginning of wisdom, right? Proverbs talks about it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, right? Proverbs 9, verse 10. Or the fear of the Lord is wisdom, is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Proverbs 15, verse 33. That's where redemption's got to begin, doesn't it? With humility. Isn't that where it's got to begin? Mm-hmm. Humility before the Lord. He goes on. Verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, Isaiah speaks of five cities. The idea being this. The spiritual conversion of the remnant in Egypt will start small. Okay, there's a multitude of cities in Egypt. But it's going to begin small is the idea, right? And they will begin to speak the language of Canaan. Now, what does that mean? The language of Canaan. Does it mean that wholesale everybody there is going to begin to speak, you know, the Canaanite language rather than speaking Egyptian? That's not the point. It's a picturesque way of saying that the Egyptians, that they will begin to speak in the language of the promised land. That's the idea. It's that they'll begin to speak in the spiritual language of the promised land of God's people. They will speak the language of the people of God. And so the picture here is that there will be a true conversion of this remnant in Egypt unto the Lord. Think back to Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah is before, you know, in his vision, he's before the throne of the Lord. And the whole issue is what? It's his lips. Oh, I have a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, right? It makes us kind of hearken back to that idea. There's going to be a true conversion unto the Lord and they'll worship the God of truth. Interestingly enough, here's the other thing. The reference to the city of destruction That phrase, city of destruction, can also be rendered the city of the sun. Okay? And manuscripts kind of split on it. I go with city of the sun, and here's why. I think it's a reference to Heliopolis. That was the center of the worship of Ra, or Re, the Egyptian god of the sun, right? And so in his own backyard, the Lord God is going to supplant this no god as the true God. That's the idea. Then Isaiah says, verses 19 through 22, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. This is so cool. What begins as this localized revival, if you will, in five cities, will spread throughout the nation. And in Old Testament pictures, Isaiah describes the transformation that takes place, these true marks of true religion, right? He does it quick fashion. First, he says there's an altar. There's going to be an altar in the midst of Egypt, a place of sacrifice and offering, right there in the midst of the nation that once refused to acknowledge him. There's going to be a pillar on the border. Again, this is picturesque, but a pillar on the border that declares that a people in Egypt has come under the lordship and the influence of the Lord of hosts and is now devoted to him. What was now characterized entirely by a bunch of pagan frog worshipers or whatever else. There's now in there a remnant that worships the true God. Second, we see there's prayer. God will hear and respond to his new people in Egypt when they raise their voices to him in faith, when they seek deliverance from his hand, right? And God will rescue them. Ultimately, we know the picture of a savior and a defender points to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? But the point here is that God's relationship to this remnant in Egypt that were once a part of the oppressors of God's people has now changed. Just as he once heard and delivered Israel from their Egyptian oppressors, God will now hear and deliver the Egyptian remnant from their oppressors. Well, what oppressors? Well, take your pick. It could be the nations that were around them. It could be the people that were amongst them. It could be the leaders that were on the Egyptian throne, right? But as the remnant of God's people in a wicked nation, guess what? You won't be lacking for any number of oppressors, right? Or aggressors against you. You'll always have them. Third, notice this. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. That's the idea of revelation, right? True religion is constructed by the true revelation, God making himself known. True religion is not people searching after God. It's people responding to the truth that God reveals, right? And he says the remnant here will know him. Fourth, there's worship. Expresses itself in terms of sacrifices and offerings publicly, right? And then privately as vows. Right? True worship has two aspects. First, there's our approach to God through the means of grace that he's provided, right? In this case, the Old Testament sacrificial system. But then there's also our response to him and the avowed dedication of ourselves to him for obedience to him as Lord, right? The vows that we make to the Lord, you know, you're not to take rashly, right? But the promises that we make to God of obedience to him as our God. And then fifth, there's providential discipline. The Lord, he says, will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. What do we know? What do we know as God's people? Whom God loves, he also what? Chastens. He disciplines. God tests our faith to prove its genuineness. His purposeful discipline is designed to make us turn to him so that he might hear and heal. Then Isaiah continues, he says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. What does that verse speak to? It speaks to the power of God in his grace to create unity among a people that were once enemies, right? It speaks to the unity that's found in worshiping the Lord, the way that it overcomes divisions and long-standing discord. Amazingly, this verse speaks of a remnant not only in Egypt, but in Assyria. These former enemies will accept each other. They will worship together. Why? Because they've been accepted by the Lord. Right? Accepted in the Beloved, they accept one another. And then last, Isaiah says, in that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What an amazing picture of God's grace, triumphing over the wickedness of men and encompassing a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. I want you to see this. The phrases, my people, work of my hands, my inheritance, they were traditionally only used of who? Take a guess. You'll probably be right. Israel, God's people. That was it. But now they're used to speak of these once pagan people now brought into favor with God by His grace. I mean, this text is tremendous. This is a deep text. Now, you want to talk about deep passages? This is a deep chapter of Scripture. But it's important for us, beloved, to remember the function of this oracle, okay? It functions, first of all, okay? In Isaiah's day, it functioned as a warning to Judah not to align themselves with Egypt, right? Don't do it. God's judgment is coming on Egypt. Don't be foolish. But it's not primarily an oracle that finds its fulfillment in specific historical happenings and facts. It's spiritual in nature, okay? It's spiritual in nature. It does describe the ways in which God works to bring judgment on idolatrous nations, right? We see that. The ways in which spiritual unsoundness reveals itself in real world calamity and destruction in a society. But it also focuses on the spiritual purpose of such divine judgment and hostility to worldliness, doesn't it? Chiefly what it does is it speaks to the grace of God to fallen men and women in this world system that we're in. Isaiah, let me just say it like this. Isaiah, for instance, when you look at verse 23, Isaiah is not picturing a time that's coming in the future when there will be a truce among these three nations, all the nations in totality, and when a literal highway will pass from Egypt through Israel to Assyria. That's not what he's saying. He's rather portraying a time when those who were once enemies of God, and Gentiles in the flesh, and without Christ, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world, will become one new man, and will become fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and will grow into a holy temple in the Lord. And he's showing us that many times when God acts to save a remnant, he does so by bringing upheaval to the nations so that the remnant can be identified and so they will come to faith in him in the midst of all of that tumult. And he does it all by his grace. That's the idea here. So looking at this text, my question to you is, what parallels do you see here? What do you draw from this text?
We're in trouble.
Yes, sir.
We kept mispronouncing the word.
As a nation, I believe we are. I believe we're going right down this path. You can see it, right? It's not that there's no hope, right? There's a spiritual awakening that takes place in Egypt. And we need to pray that that takes place here. But, I mean, it's not hard to look at it and go, wow, societal breakdown, check. Economic, check. Government, check. Like, it's right there, right? And we know the real issue in our nation is not, it's not our economy. It's not, you know, oh, COVID. It's not any of that other stuff. It's not, you know, just the riots that are taking place. I mean, that's a problem, but that's not the real problem. That's not the root. Those are just symptoms of the root. The root's a spiritual problem.
Absolutely.
And unfortunately, it's not just in, obviously, the world. It's in churches.
Yeah.
It's in churches. I can't... Now I'm preaching. I'm not listening to you. But let me just say one other thing. I can't help but read this and think about like the church in America and look at it and go, it's interesting that those parallels are kind of the same. And rather than repenting and turning to the God of the gospel... And returning to the truth of the Word of God and returning to the gospel, instead, we have spiritual leaders, quote unquote, the princes of Zoan, the princes of Memphis, They keep going to the same, you know, the same trough for the answers to all their problems. They keep going to the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And they wonder why we're in the condition we're in. Okay, I'm done. Somebody else. That was extra. It was for free. Yeah, Jesse.
Well, I just thought it's such a beautiful phrase, you know, the language of kingdom. It reminded me of something, so I looked up in the concordance, and it was in Zephaniah. Let's see. In chapter 3, it says, and it's very similar, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the nations to pour out upon them my indignation and all my fierce anger." So very similar to that. Then he says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language."
Ah, yeah.
"That they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And so it's very similar.
Yeah, sure is. It is. It is absolutely is. Yep. Yep. Somebody else, anybody?
So I remember one time, like early on when we first started coming here, it was sometime that Charlie actually brought up the verse. It's in 2 Chronicles, the 7:14.
Yeah, yeah.
That we love to throw in and say, you know, if I'll just return to God, he'll give me free stuff and I'll get a car.
Right.
But in a way, that verse does, it's talking about Israel, but it's also talking about spiritual Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The remnant of God.
The application, yeah. I can see what you're saying.
Back to return.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's an earnest need. You know, I think as Christians, we bemoan our society a lot. What's not to bemoan? There's a lot here to bemoan, right? But sometimes we would do better to turn our complaint to prayer. Not sometimes. Actually, probably all times, we would do better to turn our complaint to prayer and see what God might yet do. You know? Not for the sake of the United States of America and its shining star on a hill kind of garbage. But how God might act in grace to a nation that does not deserve it at all.
Right. You know, even that scripture says, if my people call by my name.
Yeah, my name.
Doesn't
my
say
people.
Doing it.
No.
He's saying, if my people
yeah.
do it.
No. Anybody else? And we'll go. Jesse, you pray for us, man. Thanks.
One silly little